Good morning. Or should I do this as Pastor Tim does it? Good morning, church! I can't do it as well as he can, but what a great day. Palm Sunday. It's the day that our Lord came as King into Jerusalem, and a week later what he did was pay the altar, less than a week later, he paid the ultimate penalty in his life. And he paid that so that we could have eternal life. And so this morning, we're going to continue on in the book of Acts, and we're going to see how Christ the King plays out in the life of Paul in this time in his life, some 30 or so years later. So let's open up in prayer. Our Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you, Lord, that we are here today and that we celebrate you in song this morning as our King. Lord, as the one who is in control, as the one who takes care of us, who has given and paid the ultimate sacrifice for us, that we can know eternal life, that we can know being ultimately cleansed of sin. Father, I just pray now that as we look at your word, that you will be with each one of us, be with me as you've asked me to expound on it this morning, and with the heart of each one of us, mine and all the people within this room. And all the people that might happen to listen to the message as it's put on the website, I just pray, Lord, that you will bless each one of us and that today might be meaningful. Ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, I want to start for a moment to review, just to put in context where we are. We're going to look this morning at the conclusion of what we started with at the end of last week. And so, bear with me, I would just like to read for you Acts 21, verses 27 through 36, just to bring us up to where we are and what the situation is. And I'm going to probably, as I read it, editorialize a little, because I think it's easier than waiting to the end of the reading and then doing that. When the 7 days were almost completed. Now remember where Paul was. He was taking with some other men a vow, and that time is now almost completed. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." They are upset. They believe that Paul is preaching against the temple, is preaching against the law, and is preaching against them as Jews. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed, important word, that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill them, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So, what do we see this morning? I just want to let you know what's going on and what's happening. The red circle, this is a picture, by the way, of a model that's made in Jerusalem. It's very impressive of the first century status of Jerusalem before the Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. Obviously, it's really a great model. We were privileged to be able to see it when we were there. But you see there a picture of the Temple Mount, the large courtyard with the colonnaded, and if you're familiar with the Bible, all of these things are meaningful because you've heard about them. The colonnaded areas on the sides, the temple in the center, the wall that actually, the piece of the wall you see there is some 150 feet high that they put in to level out the Temple Mount. And in the circle, in what is the northwest corner, is what is known as the Antonia Fortress. Herod built that there, and he built it for a couple reasons. He claimed to be a Jew or at least have some Jewish background, and so he built it there, and boy, what a great place to have your house immediately adjacent to the temple. Would have been looked upon as something that was favored and sacred. But the other thing that it was, as I said, a fortress. The Jews were always ready to rise up, and we see that many, many times. And so he built this here so that they could keep an eye on what was going on with the Jews on the temple precinct. And so it's there to keep the peace. And we see here That's in fact what is happening. The Jews had gotten out of control. And we know from what we saw when we saw him in Ephesus that being out of control in the Roman Empire meant you were probably going to be taken out of office. They did not tolerate any sort of significant demonstration. And so he comes out to bring them to peace. A tribune is probably the lead official. You can tell how big this was and how much of a problem it was. Because the tribune is probably the lead military official in the city of Jerusalem. And probably when whoever was in control, the governor, was out in Caesarea, which was his home, this guy is the guy that runs the city. He comes out with a cohort, 360 men at least, and that size may vary from 360 to 1,000 men in a cohort. He is serious about bringing this to a halt. At once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Now you can picture him running out of this, not into the temple, but on the outside of the temple. Ran down, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Jews knew that they were going to be in trouble, and the Romans had the ability to enforce that, so they stopped beating Paul. The tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, as they could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks, into the place that's in the red circle. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the shoulders because of the violence of the crowd. Now picture this. Paul is being carried by these Roman legionnaires, and he's being carried probably on their shoulders or maybe even up like this to keep him safe. This crowd was on the raw edge of wanting to kill this man. And what do they cry? They cry, "Away with him." That should be familiar to us, because they cried the same thing at Gethsemane, over him as opposed to Barabbas at Christ's trial. This is a statement that brings us all the way back to the week that we are about to experience right now in this coming week. So the situation that we see is Paul on the shoulders of these soldiers being taken with the tribune in command. He's the big guy. The centurions, who are basically captains in our world, have their men, and there's obviously several of them because captains were over 100 men. Takes him into the Antonia forces. The Jews are yelling, "Away with him." So what happens? That's background. That's where we are. Well, we see in the next several verses from 21:37 to 22:22, we're going to look at some of the attributes and some of the things that Paul had to go through in this period. And we'll get some more background on Paul and why he is going through this. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he, that is the tribune, said, "Do you know Greek?" Now he was surprised. Paul is a very, as we're going to see, is a really educated man. He probably speaks at least three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. "Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" The tribune has no idea what's going on here, and he thinks that what Paul is basically a seditionist. He thinks he is somebody either from Egypt or with an Egyptian background who history knows is someone who, and Josephus the historian tells us this, is somebody who was running a seditionary movement against him. And what he was doing, he was basically a terrorist, just like today where we have terrorists. He would come in with his men, and they would get into a large crowd, and they would knife people in the crowd. They'd quietly have these knives, and they would knife people. And the tribune thinks this is who, in fact, Paul is. "Are you the Egyptian?" And at point, he had 4,000 men following him. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." So people had citizenship, and they had really dual citizenship. So Paul would have, as we're going to see, not only does he have Roman citizenship, but he has citizenship in the city that he was born in. I don't fully understand how that worked, because that meant something, that you were a citizen of Cilicia. I suppose it's like being a citizen of New Jersey, which I think is, you know, quite a place to be a citizen from. That's what Paul thought about Cilicia. He was probably more right than I am. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motions with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush. He addressed them in the Hebrew language. It's probably better if we would understand the Aramaic language. Saying, so Paul says to the tribune, I'd like to talk to these people. And the tribune, now realizing that this man is not necessarily the seditionist that he thinks he is, what he does is stop and let him talk. Paul puts his hand up and says, I want to talk to you. Now, these are people that not just a few minutes ago had been ready to lynch Paul and now are willing to listen to them. Why do I think that happens? Because the Roman soldiers were there. I suspect if Paul had done that just a few minutes ago, put his hand up and says, I want to talk to you, they probably would have lynched him. But they didn't. So Rome here plays a calming effect on these people. And we find now, as we read that, that Paul has been accused. Paul has been accused of something. Nobody quite knows what he's been accused of yet, but he's been accused of something. Now we're going to go back, and Paul begins to do something interesting. In the beginning of 22, he says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Now, what you are going to hear in these next several verses is not what we would interpret normally as a defense. He's not going to say, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I'm not the Egyptian, I really didn't bring this man into the temple. That's not where he's going to go at all. Paul is a wonderful orator. And part of what we can learn from here is how good of an orator he is. He is an incredibly blessed individual because his defense, before we go through it, so you know what you're looking for, his defense is in that fact not saying, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I'm not part of this, I'm not part of that. But his defense is rather, here is why I am doing what I am doing. And note as we go through this, he is going to make it plain that he, and he puts it in Jewish terms, that he understands he is doing something for God. And he uses a ton of alliterations that we're going to see. That's important to these people because his defense then becomes, not I didn't do it, but rather this is what I was constrained to do by the one whom we worship and the king who is in control. Now, as we're going to see, part of the problem is they didn't fully understand who the king was because they, at this point, although they're tolerant at this point in time of Christianity and of Jews particularly that would honor Christ, and we'll see that in a few minutes, they still don't acknowledge him as king, as what in fact he is. So right from the get-go, we're going to see Paul talking about one thing and doing it in a fashion that's true, doing it in a fashion that brings it home in Jewish terminology. Again, what a wonderful way to understand apologetics. So just as an aside, on Wednesday night, the group that's the outgrowth of the Truth Project, we meet and we look at this very apologetics thing. How do I reach people that don't even acknowledge that there's any truth or any value to God in the Bible? How do I do that in the world that I live in? And that's exactly what Paul is doing. How do I reach these Jews that don't acknowledge Christ and don't acknowledge what I am trying to teach, specifically about the law and specifically about certain other things? That's where he is. And masterfully, he tells them that.
I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. And we see here a background of Paul, that Paul was in fact brought up, he says, in Jerusalem. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Gamaliel was one of the, as a rabbi, a very, very notable rabbi, who taught Paul. He was also a strict teacher and keeper of the law. And so we see something here that when you get back into places like Romans, where Paul talks about the effect of the law, you begin to understand that he understood this law very, very well. In fact, when Gamaliel finally retired, people in the religious community of Israel wrote that they were afraid that they were going astray because they didn't have somebody who was strong in the law. They didn't have somebody who was going to teach the law and teach the precepts of it. So what we see when Paul claims this is, he is claiming that his education is superlative. It is above the way above the norm. And I understand, he's saying, where you people are. I persecuted this way, the way, which is how this was, Christianity was called in those times, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He didn't care who he brought. He wanted to eradicate Christianity. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. He was doing what they wanted him to do. From them I received letters to the brothers. Now he's talking about here not brothers in Christ. He's talking about brothers because this is before his salvation. He is talking here about brother fellow Jews. To the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. His whole goal, he's saying, is I understand where you're coming from, guys. Because you know what? I did just this. And he picks, and I think most of us know why, but we're going to look at it again. He picks the trip to Damascus. He had a bunch of other letters, and he's saying, if you don't believe me, go check. Go check my credentials. Because my credentials as a Jew was I was trying to wipe out this very group that you are now accusing me of being a part of, and probably be, or you are accusing me of being a part of. They were right. He was a part of it. But what he's doing is establishing credibility. And he's going to bring these people back to Jerusalem. But as we move on, we see, beginning in verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, immediately, what he has done with that description, and I don't know that we read it quite this same way. The Jews would have understood that the light was from God because that's how they viewed God when he came. So as soon as he says that, he has suddenly set apart what happened to him. You notice that he says he was called Saul, Saul, twice. They would also clearly understand that the double call, because that call was made to, among others, two important people in Jewish life. One, Moses, and second of all, Samuel. So they understand that that double call is that this voice, this light that he hears, is in fact from the Father. It's from God. Why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Was Paul really persecuting Jesus of Nazareth? Not really. But, let's remember what Christ said in the Olivet Discourse, where people are saying, Lord, when did we do things to you? Truly I say to you, in Matthew 25:40, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. So here is the practical application of what Christ was giving his discourse about end times from the Mount of Olives. Here is the practical application. And this, quite frankly, is one of the things that makes Christianity and Christ unique. Nobody else relates in the world of small g gods. Nobody else relates to, if you do it to my people, you do it to me. Christ is unique. You want to persecute me, them? You're persecuting me. And he wants to know from Paul, why are you doing it? Now, I can't even imagine where Paul was at this point. You have just had all kinds of things to indicate that you are being called and talked to by God. And now he says, Christ says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now stop and think about that and what Paul is hearing at that moment. All of a sudden, his world just got turned upside down, didn't it? He thinks he's doing the right thing because he thinks that this guy, this Jesus from Nazareth guy, is just creating a group of people that are, in essence, somewhat seditious. And so he's out persecuting them. And all of a sudden, he says, oh, no, I'm not, because he knows this is from God. And all of a sudden, he says, why are you doing this? Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. This is a private conversation. He's got people that he's with on the trip to Damascus, and guess what? They don't even know what this voice is saying, whether they can't hear it, whether they don't understand it, whether God just blinded their ears for that moment. They don't hear it, but they don't, and they have no idea what's being said to Paul. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Wow. Isn't that a demonstration of the greatness of God when Paul, just in having a conversation, suddenly says, what should I do? He knew what he was doing. He had orders from religious authorities. But now all of a sudden he has met God himself. And the Lord said to me, rise up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. So we see Paul here converted, a miraculous conversion. But I might note that every conversion is miraculous. Every person that comes to Christ faces this moment. Well, they don't get a bright light coming down. It's not as physically evident. But all of us, as we come to Christ, have to have this moment. This, as we would say in the vernacular, the aha moment. Or we like to say the come to Jesus moment, whatever we want to say. It's all of a sudden that moment in time where the Holy Spirit works within people. And all of a sudden they say, I need to change my life. And so, in fact, that is what happens to Paul. And so we see him in his conversion. As we go on to 12 through 16, we're going to see him in giving his mission. He's now been converted, but he still really doesn't know what he wants to do. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law. Now, in the initial account that we have here of Paul on the Damascus Road, which is written by Luke, it's written by Luke in his understanding of what Paul went through, as opposed to this is Paul speaking. Luke couches it that Ananias was a brother, which means he was a Christian. But notice that that's not what Paul says here. Paul says the same thing, but he says it a different way. And remember, at this point, Judaism and Christianity were still pretty much one. The battle that's going on here is a battle over what happens when particularly Gentiles, but also Jews, come to know Christ. What action is going to happen? What's going to happen in their lives? Because the argument here is more about, Paul, what you are teaching is that the law, particularly the ceremonial law, that the law is not applicable. What you are teaching is that to become a believer, you don't have to be circumcised, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And so it's offensive because it's seditious to the Jew. And so, and we're going to see this in a few minutes. The issue of Christ, okay, in fact, we've really seen it already. We've really seen it in Paul's conversion. He mentions Jesus of Nazareth. If they were going to react against Jesus of Nazareth, they would have done it right there. But as we're going to see when we get to verse 22, we're going to see that's not what they were reacting against. So a lot of what they were reacting against was Paul teaching people they didn't have to obey the law. Ananias is well spoken by all of the Jews and lived there. Now, I don't want to imply that Paul's telling a different story. He's not telling a different story. He's telling the exact same story. He's just telling it in a different way that would reach the people to whom he had this addressed. And at that very, spoken well by Jews who lived there. It came to me, and standing by me said this to me. Now, I might note this is after 3 days, we find out. So it's not immediately, it's 3 days later. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. To see the righteous one, again, it is another word for Jesus, but he chooses to use the righteous one here in front of the Jews, the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for every one of what you have seen and heard. But now, why do you wait? Rise up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Hey, Paul, the experience on the Damascus Road was private. Guess what? Now I want you to go out, and what I want you to do is make it public. Because if you're going to be baptized, you're making it public. You know, for those of you that were around, and we'll probably republish this for 125th anniversary this year, but for those of you that are around the 100th anniversary, our pastor at the time, Randy Bookman, did a really nice booklet about this church. And he went back and used the Eastern Express archives to get a lot of very interesting things. And one of the things that always impressed me was, and this was sometime after what we now know as the Free Bridge had been built, and if you're at all familiar with the area where Jimmy's Doggy Stand is, down by the Free Bridge, there's a boat ramp down there. And at the bottom of the boat ramp, and I don't know if the boat ramp was there, this was the early 1900s, but there was an easy way to get to the river. Down to the river, and that's where they would do their baptisms, because they didn't have a baptismal in the church that we came out of at the time in South Main Street. It was installed later, not like we have today that's built in. And what they would do is they would get down and they would do their baptisms there. And the recording in the Eastern Express for this event was such that not only were they doing the baptisms, but the Free Bridge was lined with people. Not people of the congregation, but just the public. Doing what? Well, most denominations, most belief systems, and even more so at the time, whether Catholic or whether Protestant, were baptizing children. They were doing it in a baptismal font in the church. And all of a sudden, along comes these crazy Baptists who are out there dunking people in the river. You can imagine this was something to look at. Why? Because it's a public confirmation of my faith and the change in Jesus, the change that's come about through Jesus Christ. And that is what Ananias is saying to Paul, go do. You had a private experience, now it's time to make it public. Same thing we will say today when we have baptisms here. You have been here for them, you know that this is a time to attest to your belief in Jesus Christ. And that's what he was saying him. Then we find out a little bit more about Paul's calling. When I had returned to Jerusalem, so he knows his mission, we know his conversion, now we're going to see his calling. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, so he's in the temple, he's still Jewish, he's a Jewish Christian now, still following the old ways to a degree, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, and he's talking here about Christ, make haste. Now this is when Paul was converted. Okay, remember last week, Pastor Tim brought out the fact that he's being told this, don't go to Jerusalem. That's a number of years later. So when we go back to Paul's initial conversion, Christ is telling him, even at that time, get out of here. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem. So when Paul came back to Jerusalem, he knew what he was coming into because Christ had already warned him. Okay? Because they will not accept your testimony about me. And boy, did he find out that was true. I mean, we have studied Paul now in his missionary journeys. At virtually every place he went, he ran into some sort of opposition. And I said, and this is almost, he's almost incredulous when he says this, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned, past tense, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And the blood of Stephen, your witness, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who had killed him. And so Paul here accepts responsibility for the death of Stephen. Just to put that very quickly, our law system today says the same thing. You condone this, you help this, you were part of it, you're guilty. But what's the normal human reaction? Oh, wait a minute, I was just standing there watching this going on. I didn't have any part of this. I mean, that's the normal human reaction. Paul stands up and says, I was part of this. I am guilty of the death of Stephen. He knows he probably could have stopped it or at least delayed it because of his prominence. But he knows that he was guilty of it. And he said to me, in 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Wow. This has been a great speech so far. And it's very obvious that so far, Paul has not upset anybody. That is about significantly to change. Because in 22, up to this word they listened to him. He was giving them a great case. He was even talking about Jesus. Okay? They raised their voices and said, again, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. In other words, to the Romans they were saying, just like they said about Christ, get him out of our way. So what was so offensive about the word Gentiles? Because the Jews really didn't have a problem with Gentiles coming to know Christ, or coming to be Jews, rather, pardon me, coming to be Jews. What was probably the most offensive thing was the fact that Paul was teaching them that they didn't have to obey particularly the ceremonial law. Now, the moral law had to be obeyed. It was still, and Paul never denies the moral law. It's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill, and all the other things that are in what we know today as the Ten Commandments. But he was telling them you didn't have to go through all of the Jewish ceremonial law for the remission of sins. And why was he saying that? Let's face it, we know why he was saying that. Because we don't. Because Christ paid the penalty that the ceremonial law was looking forward to. And you see as you read through Paul the evidences of this. Okay? You see that you don't have to wash your hands. That was a big deal too. I mean, that's today we do that for health reasons. They did it for ceremonial reasons. And so when Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles, that really stirs these people up. And so, as we get to the end of this account, we see Paul as the Roman citizen. And beginning in 23, and by the way, this outline I discovered I should have put 22. You know what happens when you first sit down and begin to prepare these lessons. You've got these wonderful paragraph divisions in the Bible. The problem is that the paragraph divisions, which are man-made, like the chapter division, don't always do things that make sense for what you want to talk about. This was one of those cases. Didn't realize this until after the bulletin was printed, so we're going from 23. And they were shouting and throwing off their clothes and freeing dust in the air, and the tribune ordered him to be brought up to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against this. Because, so what he does is, and this is a Roman way, and this is a Roman way of finding out the truth. They stretch you out, tie you down, and then they begin to flog you. And the assumption is, and flogging is done with a series of thongs on a handle that has a bunch of metal barbs in it. So, and when they hit you, they just don't hit you. They pull it back and rip your skin. It's exactly what they did to Christ. It's brutal. And the thought is, it's kind of like modern day waterboarding, I guess. What the thought is that this is going to be so hurtful that one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to tell us the truth or you're going to die. Because at this point, the tribune, who probably doesn't speak Aramaic, had no idea what Paul had just said. The tribune says, let's go find out the truth. Because now, all of a sudden, these people got upset again. It started all over again. So he takes them back, brought them to the barracks, saying that they should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. But when he had stretched out... for the whips, Paul said to the centurion, now not the tribune, but the centurion now who is doing this, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Citizenship in the time of Rome meant a lot more than it lives in the world we live in, where citizenship requires you do jury duty. It meant a lot more than that. You were protected by the law in Rome. You couldn't flog a man, a Roman citizen rather. You couldn't flog him without having him been tried and convicted. In fact, you should not even have put him in chains. But he didn't know. And so as the story goes on, as he says, the centurion heard this, he quickly runs to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. The tribune came and said to him, tell me you're a Roman citizen. He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought my citizenship. Now, Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. And by the way, that set his citizenship up here compared to the tribune. So Paul has a higher level of citizenship. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen. Two things happen here. Number one, the tribune could have been removed from his position had he done anything to this man. That was the penalty. And number two, if Paul lied, the penalty for lying about Roman citizenship was death. Found out an interesting thing that I'm just going to take a minute before I conclude. What happens here is, you know, if somebody wants to know if you're a citizen of the United States, you can take out your birth certificate, you can take out your passport. Believe it or not, there was a similar thing, not on paper, but a similar thing that happened that some think that maybe how Paul and Silas back in Ephesus could prove their citizenship. When you registered the birth of that child, and you did this particularly if you're a citizen, you were given a little, I guess it was little thing, and I'm going to call it Allison the amulet size because I can't pronounce the word that they called this thing. But it was the proof of your citizenship issued, I guess, by the city clerk or whoever. So Paul may have had with him, because you could easily lie about this, even though the penalty was death. And of course, in Roman times, death meant death. It didn't mean you got a zillion like we do today, where you go through how many courts and how many chances not to die. Death meant death, and it was quick. It was like that. So Paul apparently, I thought that was an interesting aside, has something with him to prove his citizenship. But to finalize where we are today, Paul, as this title says, reversed his direction. He reversed his direction there on the Damascus Road, where he was going down the path of being a good Jew, and was suddenly told that Jesus Christ was real and was God Himself. And that as he's doing what he's doing, he's offending God. Paul turned around, did 180 degrees, and walked back the other way. Two quick examples of that. One quick example, pardon me. I've told you guys this story many times. My father-in-law would often tell the story. He was on his way. He lived in Brooklyn at the time. He was on his way as a young man to, I think he was going to a dance, if I'm not mistaken, whatever. He's going to a dance. He had been witnessed to, and all of a sudden, he had a Damascus Road experience. And I always loved this story. He said he's walking down the street, going wherever he's going. He realized he needed Jesus Christ, and he made a literal turnaround and walked back to wherever he came from, I guess home. That's the kind of experience that happens. We have to make a decision. Is it about what Paul did? Is it about religion? Or is it about a relationship? Paul was following a religion. A religion says, do this, do that, and most frequently says, if you do this and do that, you will get something back. It's kind of a cause and effect kind of thing. And we see it invading where we are in life, in our Christianity. Or is it about a relationship? Because look at what Christ does when He comes. He says, I want to have a relation, or I do have a relationship with these people. These people you are persecuting, you're persecuting me. We have a relationship. This is not a religion. You're not doing this. We're not doing this because we're getting something back out of it, he basically says to Paul. These people are serving me. They're worshiping me. They're following me. And they're doing this because they love me. That's why they're doing it. I thought in preparing this, and I've seen growth, as hopefully many of us have. We've seen growth in our Christian lives. But I remember one night walking out of this building after having a rough, tough elder board meeting and something I'm not even going to talk about. And my car was on that side of the parking lot. And I remember walking out those doors and down to that corner. It was a beautiful, clear night with the stars. Some of you have heard this story. Beautiful, clear night. And I looked up at the stars and I said, you know, I'm in a business at this point that keeps me out 3 or 4 nights a week. I've got a lot of responsibility. I come in here after this night and I walk out of there. I remember walking to the car thinking, what on earth am I doing this for? I got to be nuts. Why do I have to go through what I just went through in order to serve a church and to serve God? Got in the car, started out, and by the time I got to Red School Lane, I knew why. Because I wasn't doing this for me. I was doing this because I wanted to serve Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, that was an aha moment for me. Because virtually ever since then, what I do, I learned, I do for Him. That's what a relationship is. I don't know, I'm not going to tell you I was doing it because I wanted something back for it, but I am going to tell you that was the difference between the relationship, between the religion and the relationship. So what do we have? I borrowed this slide from those of you who were in Sunday school. Henry had this slide, and this was just, I thought, wow, that fits exactly what I want to summarize with. So I came up, and Mark found the slide for me, as I knew he could. So we don't have all the proportions quite right, but that doesn't matter. I'm on the highway. I got a choice. Either go this way or this way. And that's where we all are. Those of us that know Jesus Christ always have to make a decision of what are we going to follow. Why, for instance, why am I in this sanctuary this morning? Why am I here this morning? I hope and I trust all of us are here because we want to worship Jesus Christ, not because we think we're getting chits in heaven for it. All right? This is about the relationship that we have. If we're not there, and we always have to do this, we always have to make a decision as believers and say, this is why I am doing this. But there's also potentially some people in here today or some people that we know that we have to say, are you doing things for religion? Whether that religion is following God or whether it isn't following God, why are we doing this? Many people that sit in churches today are not in a relationship. They are following a religion. People you may talk to, whether they say they believe in God or not, most of them are saying, I'm spiritual, I'm this, I'm that, I'm a variety of things. They are following a religion. Why are they doing it? Because they want something back. They may want their lives to be better. They may want to be richer. They may want peace. They may want all those things. But why are they doing it? I just thought, and I jotted this down in the last song we sang, and I sung this morning, and Phil, I know I'm supposed to contribute to the order of service, and I usually never do. Phil always sends it to me when I'm speaking. But the last song that we sang was just wonderful, and I jotted it down. Because here in the idea of choice is where we are today. You are God, and this is whether we're believers or we're not. You are God. Of all else, I am letting go. Am I going to make that choice this way? Am I going to make that choice this way? of all else I am letting go. If you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're at least not have started down the right road, the right-hand road, today is the day to do that. This is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday before Easter. This is the Sunday before it all changed, where Christ went to the cross for you and me, where He came down from His throne, where He, during the time that He paid the penalty for sin, He and the Father was split apart. The relationship was broken. And He did that for all of us. So if you don't know Him, today's the day to do it. See any one of the leadership or anybody in this church and help and work your way through how I go from the left-hand fork to the right-hand fork. Let's pray, and I'll meet you at the door. Father, I just want to thank You for this season. I want to thank You, Lord, for the sacrifice that You have made for us. And Lord, I want to pray that as all of us that know You go through our Christian lives, that Lord, we will understand that we need to make the choice for relationship, not for religion. Not because we get something back, but just because we love You. Father, I just pray that each one of us will be able to accomplish that. For those that may not know You, that You'll make that they will, Lord, be convicted as Paul was on the Damascus Road, as many as have been, as I tell that story about my father-in-law in a much, much less dramatic situation, but as we all have faced that we might come and make that choice for You, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now I ask that You will just be with us this week, and I pray these things in Your name. Amen.